All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. After today, we'll be officially halfway through the book, which is hard to believe. And 1 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you for everyone who was praying. For us, we were down in North Carolina for my grandpa's funeral, and we had just a sweet time with our family with all that going on. And it was an honor to be able to preach his funeral, and it was just a special time. So, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, just three verses, verse 14 through 16. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are again thankful to worship you together this morning as we sang these wonderful songs to you and as we were able to give to you. And now as we hear your word and respond to it as you would have us, and our Lord, that you'd help us to be reminded of these truths this morning, of what you did for us and how that affects the way that we live our lives, how we function as a church, and that we would continue to be honoring and glorifying to you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the previous section of this, and we talked about the second office within the local church, and we talked about our deacons and how thankful we are for our men who serve in this role alongside their wives. And we looked at the origin of the deacons and how it just means to be a servant and how there's not a cookie-cutter formula for that, and they just serve in whatever capacity the church would have need of them. And again, we express our gratitude for our deacons and the great ministry that they have. And before that, we looked at the qualifications of a pastor. And we went through that whole thing. We worked through some fun passages and things with that. And I just want to say thank you to as a church as we go through the Word of God, that it's a wonderful testimony that we're not afraid to dig in and to work through these things. I really enjoyed our small group times on Sunday evenings. We go through and we work through some of these things and have some great discussion and get challenged. And a lot of things I've learned in those times, I'm like, oh, I should have had that in my message. I have to remember that for the next time if I ever go through it again. And just a wonderful thing to have, that we can be unified together as we're seeking to study and understand God's Word together. And especially in light of a big part of this book is the warning against false teaching. It's kind of a theme throughout. In the next chapter, he's going to touch on it even more. And I really think that these couple verses here really give a foundational piece of something to be on guard of. And he's going to talk about this idea of the mystery of godliness. How many of you, like me, like a good mystery? You know, cold cases, you shows, or, you know, books. I remember, you know, as a teenager, you know, reading all these different things and trying to figure out, you know, before you get to the end. My one friend, his mom, she was always great. Like, 5 minutes into something, she's like, oh, this and this is going to happen at the end. And most of the time, she would seem to be right. And she was good at picking up on those things. And but this mystery that we're going to see isn't a what, it's a who. And it's Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at that this morning. And but again, as we go through this section, bear in mind of all the teaching that we've heard about being on guard against false teaching. And it's going to dovetail into the next chapter next week. But we come to verse 14. And this verse 14 is just kind of a little qualifier verse, and that Paul is saying, hey, I'm writing these things, and I hope that I come to see you soon. He's going to give Timothy some encouragement and exhortation. He says, in case I cannot come and see you, here are some things you need to know. And I believe, if I remember right, history seems that it indicates that he was able to go see Timothy at least once. I could be off on that. But he's saying, hey, just in case I can't make it to you, that's why I'm writing these things. That's why I'm pouring my heart out to you. And as we think about our day, you know, we can send somebody a text, an email, FaceTime, you know, instantaneous. At this time, There was none of that. It was face to face or nothing or a letter. And that letter, you had to wait a long time for it to get there. And not like the mail system, you know, you throw it in the mail, be there in a couple days. This is, it was weeks probably before this letter arrived to Timothy. And again, as we think about Paul and Timothy, their relationship, Timothy is apparently early on in his pastoral ministry. And the Apostle Paul is like a spiritual father to him. He had poured himself into Timothy. And Timothy is still learning the ropes, and no doubt he's like, yes, please, I hope you can make it, Paul. And Paul says, hey, I'm planning to come, but in case I can't, here's what I'm writing to you. And he no doubt looked forward to Paul visiting him. He didn't have a Tom McAvoy by his side mentoring him along the way in person. And so as he is reading this, he is just devouring this letter and just reading and reading it and soaking it all in. And so Paul is continuing on in this letter, and he's encouraging and he's challenging Timothy. And we get in verse 15 why he is seeking to encourage him. He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. He says, if I can't make it, or if it takes me a long time to get there, I'm writing this so that you know, not just for yourself, but for as a church, of what you're supposed to be and to do. Because the wording doesn't mean just about Timothy. It's not just for Timothy, it's for the entire church that he is ministering to and for us today. And so as Paul, as he's given in this previous section, the qualifications for pastors and deacons, he's warned about false teaching. He's really gone on a lot in this book, and he's going to go on more about it. Why spend so much time about this? Because we, especially as leaders, we ought to know what God expects of us. We need to know what God's word says so that we can defend it and that we can live it, because it's his church, as we're going to look into. And he gives this reference here. He talks about the church as the house of God. There's some other similar references to the church like this in the New Testament, and they're primarily referencing back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple. One person said, in the house of God, this does not mean a place of public worship, nor does it refer to the property. It refers rather to the church as a body of believers and to converse with them. The church is called the house of God because it is that in which God dwells. Formerly, his unique residence was in the temple at Jerusalem. Now that temple was destroyed, and it is the church of Christ among his people that he dwells. So as we think about this morning, we are the house of God as Christians. Not this building, but we the people. Our bodies are his temple as we represent him to this world. And not just individually, but even more so as a local church here in this place. And with that in mind, it says that we are to behave, we're to conduct ourselves, we're to live a certain way that is honoring to him, because we're his people. And so Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to be an example of this very thing and to help the church with this. So the church, made up of believers, is called the house of God, but then it elaborates even more, and it says that this church is the church of the living God. And the wording here should give us this idea. We're the living God's church. We are God's church. And not just any God, but the true and living God. One person said, it's not emphasizing the institution of the church, it's emphasizing the nature of the church as belonging to God. The emphasis then becomes laid squarely on the living God. It is the living God's church, the one according to Acts 20:28, which he purchased with his own blood. As we talked in Sunday school this morning about being stewards and that our lives, our resources, they're not ours. And as we think about our church, this church is not our church. This is God's church. And that is a great thing to remember. And I know in the sense of, you know, this is our church that we go to, but it's not ours. It's his. So everything that is said and done in this place isn't primarily focused or really in any way focused on what we want it to be. It's what God wants it to be. And we have to be unified together and living that out. And you think about the city of Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring. There was countless temples and shrines to the false gods of the day. Pagan worship was in every part of their culture. If you've ever been to other places in the world, and probably even places here in the United States, you can find these places where there's worship to false gods is everywhere. That is very much what it would have been like in this day. And Paul is reminding Timothy that this church wasn't the church of Diana, the church of Zeus, or whatever the gods that were out there. This was the church of the one true living God. And so as we gather this morning, we're not serving a false god or a dead prophet. This isn't the church of Joseph Smith or Buddha or Muhammad or anyone else. This is the church of the living God, because that's what separates him from anything else. And I had the privilege again to preach my grandpa's funeral this past Wednesday, and the text that I preached was from John 11. And John 11 is a beautiful passage. It's talking about Jesus comforting and grieving with his dear friends because Lazarus, their brother, has died. But as I told him, that passage really wasn't about Lazarus. The passage was about Jesus proclaiming and proving that he was the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And we serve a risen Savior. We have a living God that we serve. And that's why we worship on Sunday, not Saturday, the Sabbath, because Christians began to meet on Sunday. Why? In remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was alive. And so every time we gather, we're celebrating our living God. And the Bible talks about that he is our living hope. And so as a part of the church of the living God, what is our responsibility as a local church here in this place? And in verse 15, so that we know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, but it says that we are the pillar and the ground of truth. The word ground there, some translations use the word foundation. The ESV uses a funny word that we don't think of too often, buttress. You might know what a buttress is. Some of you are like, what? And so you see these old, I only remember because of my junior high, you know, class of history, you know, talking about these old buildings that had this support structure, these buttresses that, you know, that held up these giant elaborate buildings. That gives the idea that the church is the pillar, it's the foundation, it's the support system to hold up the truth. One person says the church is the pillar of truth, and the function of the pillar is to support. This church is built upon Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And he said, I will build my church. It's his church. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so God's church, not just here, the, you know, the big C church, so to speak, it's not going anywhere. But there's been many local churches throughout history that fail in their job of lifting up the truth. And the word for ground there gives the idea of, the root word is from steadfastness, that we are a pillar, that we are supporting and lifting up the truth. So what is our job? We hold up this book day in and day out, to preach it, to teach it, to disciple others in it, and to live it out for the glory of God. When we think about our culture, our culture is more and more recoiling at the very thought of speaking truth. Especially the truth of God's word. But we cannot fail in doing the work of holding up the truth, no matter what it may cost us personally. And so with our purpose in mind as being God's church to support, to hold up the truth, we get a specific truth that we're reminded of to hold up specifically here in this passage. And in verse 16, he's going to talk about the mystery of godliness. And one person said about this, when people went to the temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus, they would say, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. According to Acts chapter 19, that's what they said. But when we, who are the church of the living God's church, when we come together, our confession is, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. But he starts off this verse 16, he says, without controversy. This gives the idea that this is something that everybody knows. There's no disputing. This is a foundational fact or truth. One person said, what does this mean? Well, what is the mystery of godliness? Is it a doctrine? Is it a theological point? Is it a philosophical reality? What is it? He says, the mystery of godliness can be easily understood. Mystery means something that was hidden but now revealed. Always in the New Testament, this word has the idea, something hidden that was now revealed. So we have his godliness revealed. God-likeness revealed, deity revealed. Another way to say it. So he says, we're not talking about a doctrine here, we're talking about a person. We're not talking about theological principle, we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. So while they said, great is Diana, the Christians said, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the mystery of godliness. It's not so much a what, but it's a who, and all of who Jesus was and all that he did. And it truly is an incredible thing to wrap our minds around of who Jesus was and what he did. And though now, at this moment of time, we have pretty much the whole picture. We have the whole Old Testament, all the things that pointed to Jesus Christ, all those hidden things that became revealed when he came. And at his first coming, when he came and he was born, he gave his life and he died and rose again for us. We see all those things now looking back, and the New Testament is full of piecing and pointing us those things together back to Jesus Christ. And while we're still waiting for the final piece, his second coming, he's coming back, as we sang about earlier, we're looking forward to that day. We've got so much of who Jesus was revealed to us. Colossians 1:26 says it this way, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus revealed in us, in our lives, he is the mystery that's now been revealed. And so then in this verse 16, we get some descriptions or truths about who Jesus was. And it's interesting, some things here. Some people see this verse 16 is almost like a hymn style with the structure of these six lines that are laid out there. It's kind of neat how God gave it to us in this way. But we're going to look at these six things real quick and we'll be done. But number one, this first truth about Jesus is that he was manifested, that he was revealed in the flesh. It's hard to believe that we're over a month past Christmas, which means we're less than 11 months until the next Christmas, and we can get our Christmas music out now. And now I'll wait till September. I don't want to get too early with it. But we love celebrating Christmas because why? God became man, that Jesus Christ came. And there's so many passages in the Bible that talk about Jesus coming. Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoptions of son." John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1:15, "That he is the image of the invisible God." So many scriptures pointing over and over again to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he became, took the form of man for us. And it's interesting, there's false teachings on both extremes. Some deny that Jesus was God. Some deny that Jesus became man. Both of those are equally problematic, that he had to be both. Without both of those being true, we're in trouble. And so Jesus had to be God. He had to be perfect in every way so that he could be the holy, spotless Lamb. He was a mystery of godliness revealed to mankind. But he had to become man. He had to live in this world so that he could be tempted and proven to be perfect. And he had to be able to die physically so that he could ransom us, rescue us, pay the price for our sins so that he could be resurrected from the dead on the third day to finish that work. It's interesting, before Jesus came, everyone looked forward to his coming. I love in John 8, the Pharisees, they're grilling Jesus and they're talking about, well, you know, we're of our father Abraham. And he said, "Abraham saw me and rejoiced in my day." So Abraham was looking forward to me, and they're just like, "Wait, you're not that old." And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. I always will be." They didn't take that too well, of Jesus claiming to be God. But Abraham and all those who came before look forward to him. And now we look back to the cross and what he did. And we look forward to that he's coming back for us because he's our risen Savior. And so as we saw in so much of this book that deals with false teaching, this doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ is attacked probably as much as any other doctrine because it is so important. And you can look at any or other cult or things that are out there, and they will deny either the deity or the humanity or both of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 John, a big emphasis of the book of 1 John is to deal with this false teaching and how we must be aware of it. And again, as a church, that we are the pillar and we are the ground of truth, holding up the truth of God's word in the face of the lies of our world, that Jesus is God. This is an incredible mystery that God became man. He wrapped himself in human flesh so that the Bible says that he could taste death for every man. And he rose again, proving that he was the resurrection and the life. So number one, that he was manifested in the flesh. He became man. And then secondly, he was justified or he was vindicated by the Spirit. This is an interesting phrase, but it's very powerful. The mystery and the work of Jesus Christ was vindicated. It was declared as true by the Holy Spirit. Some people think there could have been a little bit of allusion to the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit's presence was there with that. But most think more so, this is not talking about then, but about his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. he was declared by the Holy Spirit, showing that he had the power of the resurrection. One person said, the Holy Spirit affirms the holy perfection of Christ by empowering him to rise from the dead. It is the Spirit who gives life, says Romans 8:11, and God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the raising of him from the dead, vindicated him as absolutely righteous. Death had no legitimate claim on him. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin are death, but there was no sin in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and so death cannot hold him. It has no grip on him. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit and of holiness, because he himself is the Holy Son of God incarnate. And this writer goes on to say, the resurrection was God's vindication that the Jews were wrong and the Romans were equally wrong. And so the great vindication of Christ comes in his resurrection. In Romans 1:4, we read earlier, it says the word that was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The word declared comes from, we get our word for horizon. And it's interesting, that word, because it can be used as an illustration as its meaning. The horizon is the clear boundary between the earth and sky. And when you look out over it, say the ocean, you see where the water ends and the sky begins. That's the horizon. It's a clear boundary line. And so God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead to declare that he was completely different from anyone else who had ever lived in this world or would live in this world as a human being. A boundary is set clearly between Christ and all others. The Spirit's raising of Jesus from the dead gives us irrefutable evidence to clearly mark out and distinguish that the life of Jesus Christ, in fact, the divine Spirit who is hidden now, made visible. And so the Holy Spirit and his work of Jesus raising from the dead justified and vindicated everything that Jesus said about himself, that he was the resurrection and the life. They couldn't argue with that fact because he was alive walking around. Over 500 people saw him. They couldn't argue against it. And even though his own disciples struggled, he showed up to them. And Thomas said, I won't believe till I see it, because he wasn't there. So Jesus shows up and says, hey, what do you want to see my scars, Thomas? You need to touch me. You need to feel that I'm real. And what was Thomas' reaction? He says, my Lord and my God, when he saw the risen Savior. They knew the work that was done and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And everything that Jesus said and that he did was culminated in his resurrection, which is the indisputable evidence by God and the Holy Spirit to make it expressly clear who Jesus was, that he was God. So he was justified. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Then thirdly, he said that he was seen of angels. And this is interesting. Some people have a lot of thoughts on this. And angels are very fascinating beings. And there's so much that we don't know about them and what they do in the spiritual realm, often behind the scenes. But if you think about angels throughout history, what is often their primary role? They are witnesses of these things that are taking place. Yes, they're worshiping God, but they're also messengers. They bring messages and they are witnesses of different things. It says that they saw creation, everything in our world being created. They were there for the birth of Christ. Hark the herald angels sing. They were there as witnesses of that day. They're witnesses of the second, they're going to be witnesses of the second coming of Jesus Christ, among other things. And yet, in the work of Christ's redemption for mankind, they're just onlookers. They're just there sitting back watching. They don't fully understand what it means to be redeemed, to be saved. 1 Peter 1:12 says they long to look into salvation's work. They haven't experienced the gospel for themselves, but they're witnesses of it. And you think about when Jesus rose from the dead, who was the first ones to see him? Who was there at the empty tomb? It was the angels. And when the disciples showed up, what did they tell him? He is no longer here. He is risen, as he said. They're witnesses of that. He was seen by them. So they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And one day we will join them in eternity forever worshiping our Savior. And we'll go on for sake of time. Fourthly, it said that he was proclaimed unto the Gentiles, or proclaimed among the nations. What happened after Jesus rose from the dead? He was seen by the angels. What did his disciples do after they saw him? They turned the world upside down. They went forward everywhere proclaiming the gospel message of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget about, we're telling people what Jesus did. Sometimes we forget that he's alive, that he rose again. He didn't just die for our sins, but he rose again. And as it was the thing as you read the book of Acts, New Testament, that got people confused. They're like, what do you mean someone rose from the dead? It was confusing, and they began to proclaim the message of a living Savior. And some people say that one of the greatest proofs of Jesus' resurrection is the impact that his disciples made. They saw the risen Savior, and it fueled them to give everything in their lives, even their very lives, for the cause of Christ. People don't die for a hoax. If they knew it wasn't real, they wouldn't have done what they did. And we're called to do the same, to make disciples of all nations. And while we're still living and breathing, our work in Steam Valley isn't done. Our work here in our area is not done. And God has us here still to keep proclaiming his truth to the ends of the earth as long as God gives us breath, to keep making disciples, to proclaim him to all who will listen, proclaim him among the nations. Fifthly, what happened to Jesus? It says that he was believed on in the world. What happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth, as we're the church, we're the pillar and ground of truth to lift it up, what happens? Lives are going to be changed. And you and I this morning are a testament of this very fact, that our lives have been changed. We are part of those who have believed. And there's nothing like seeing someone's life changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we sing and we worship together and we give and we respond to God's word, we do it because our lives have been changed. We don't do it because we don't have anything better to do, because we don't like Sundays, so we just want to sit in here all day. We do it because we love him, because he's changed us. We have something to live for. And just think about Timothy, this young pastor, as he's reading this and finding this encouragement. As he's in Ephesus, a city given to idolatry, and he's looking out, and probably most days he's thinking, what am I doing? And he's reminded, Timothy, don't quit. There's people that are going to respond to you. Timothy, don't let the false teachers get you distracted. There's going to be fruit. And I remind you, church family, this morning, don't be weary in well-doing, because the due season will come if we faint not. We keep praying, we keep teaching, we keep sharing the truth, we keep going, because there's still people who need to hear and who need to receive Christ as their Savior. And we get to have a part in that here in this place of making disciples. And that's why God has us here, to glorify him in that way. And then sixth, the last thing we see about Jesus here is that he was received up into glory. Jesus' work wasn't done after his resurrection. He went to heaven, and he intercedes for us. One person said about this, says, finally, this hymn ends, taken up into glory. This is the climax to his incarnation. We saw his substitution, his resurrection, evangelization, salvation. And then finally, one day, we'll experience glorification. This is Christ going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. This is Christ ascending into heaven and taking a seat at the right hand of God. This is Christ being coronated and given a name which is above every name, which one day every knee must bow. It says that he took his seat at the right hand of God. And this writer refers to Hebrews 1. He says that when he had made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And he was given a name, a more excellent name than even the angels, that this name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there reigning over his spiritual kingdom. But his glory is not yet complete. He is coming again in his second coming, and he will establish his kingdom in the world, and then he will reign over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and then the new heaven and new earth, he will be revealed in majesty and glory in his fullness forever and ever. When Jesus Christ, he finished his work, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. He sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat of heaven as the permanent atonement for sin. No more animal sacrifices needed. He is our living hope, and he's ever there interceding for us, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, and he's waiting until the day comes that he's coming back. And we look forward to that day, longing to see our risen Savior. And though we haven't seen his face like those disciples have, our sense in our faith in a sense is even greater, as Jesus tells Thomas and the other disciples, that because we haven't seen him yet. They said, hey, you saw me. Greater faith of those who haven't seen me. And we look forward to that day. And though we haven't seen him, we've seen what he's done in our lives. We see what he is doing in and through our church. We can't wait for God's work to be done. As we sang this morning, complete in thee. And one day it will be totally complete. And we will stand glorified in his sight to forever worship him. This is our hope. Why? Because great is the mystery of godliness. Great is our Savior. Great is Jesus, our Redeemer and King. And one day He will come and rule and reign, and we will get to be with Him forever. But until that day, we wait and we work and we be the pillar and ground of truth in this place, and we hold up the truth of God's Word day in and day out and seek to make disciples. And just like Paul encouraged Timothy to establish that church in Ephesus to be this pillar and ground of truth, we must continue to do the same. And it's going to affect the way we live our lives, that we're going to behave, we're going to conduct our lives accordingly as the church of the living God, that we are His church. That affects every fiber of our being and everything that we do. And that His desire is that we remain faithful to Him until our dying breaths. And I think about this morning of some loved ones that we've lost in recent days, and their race is done. They were faithful. And may God help us to be faithful. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know the mystery of godliness. He came and He gave His life to pay the price for our sins. He rose from the dead, completing the work so that we could have eternity with Him, to have a relationship with the very God of the universe. And He says, all who thirst can come. He offers freely the river of life for those who will receive. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to help you this morning of showing you what God's Word says and explain to you and answer any questions that you may have. But as a church, let's continue to remember that great is the mystery of godliness, great is our Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful again for Jesus and the work that He has accomplished and that He is doing in our lives right now and in this church. And that as He told us, this is His church. He is going to build it. And God, they'd help us to be faithful to lift up the truth. No matter what our culture says, no matter what it may cost us, that we will continue to seek to make disciples here in this place, that You would enable us. God, we're so thankful that we're Yours. And Lord, that You'd help us to continue to go out and seek others, that they may receive You as well. The hope that we have that Your Word will can take root in hearts and lives as we are faithful to go and share it. And God, we're so thankful again to represent You here in this place, and that we would ever be mindful of these truths and how we live our lives and what we say and do, that everything will be pleasing and honoring to You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's just have one verse played, and if God spoke to you about anything, I'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Thank you so much for being with us this morning, and I know we've got some that are out of town and things like that, but a great time together. I hope it was a help and encouragement to you and a challenge that we continue to be the church that God would have us to be here in this place. And tonight we'll have our corporate service together, and Pastor Tom is going to lead us in communion, so prepare your hearts for that. And then next Sunday is our sweetheart breakfast during Sunday school, so it's on us as the men. Ladies, don't do a thing. We got this. We'll go buy stuff if needed. That's what I'm going to do probably. And so please sign up and bring some stuff. And Richard said we should emphasize the sweet part of that. So you can bring dessert, cinnamon rolls, sticky buns, whatever. You can bring anything like that. And we'll have a great time of fellowship during the Sunday school hour with that. So everyone's welcome to join us then. And for that, and the men, we got this, hopefully. And our wives will make sure we don't poison anyone, at least me. So anyway, and then next month is coming up soon, just a month and a half or so. We have our 3-3 basketball tournament, and then with that same time as our spring revival with the Shank family. And so they'll be here with us on that Saturday. He'll be speaking for that, and then for Sunday to Tuesday. And so be letting people know about that, those events, and we'll have a great time with that. All right, Earl. I picked on you at Sunday school. Pick on you again. They're heading to Florida this week, so I'll be praying for them for safety. And would you close in prayer this morning?
Thanks, Father. should be